of the child that is to be born. And so the title of today's message is The Birth of Jesus and the Gospel of Peace, as we continue to work through Isaiah's prophecy, and particularly focusing on verse 7 this morning. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, we've been brought right up to this point, and last week we took a look into verse 6, where we see Isaiah prophesying the birth of the Lord Jesus, that he's, and there is going to come a child that will be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if you recall, this is the second time in Isaiah that this prophecy concerning a child has come forth. The first time we saw this was in Isaiah 7, verse 14. So this was several weeks ago. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God is going to come be with us. That's the prophecy that Isaiah is proclaiming and giving to the people of Judah. Now keep in mind, would you classify this as a message of hope or a message of doom? Hope. But it's interesting that this message of hope appears right in the midst of Israel and Judah being in the judgment of God. Remember, Assyria is building its forces. The Syrians to the north, as well as Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, are coming against Judah. And remember, Judah, King Ahab, he's got there at the pool guarding the water source to the entry of the city. That's where Isaiah is told to go out and to meet the king. And this is where this proclamation, this is where the prophecy comes in, is, hey, Judah's about to be overthrown. Judah's about to be overtaken. The northern kingdom has already fallen. Assyria, the big Assyrian army, is coming your way. And right in the midst of this, I'm going to give you this glimmer of hope. This glorious look at God doing a work. So we need to recall that God is giving this in the midst of a very troubled time. Now, I know in our day, how many of you love this time of year? I'm a big fan of this time of year. I love the weather. I love decorations. I love the joy that you see on people's faces. Christy's huge smile. And it just is it's a happy time of year for a lot of people. And one of the things that's interesting is that Israel and Judah, it was not a happy time when this prophecy was given. They were literally getting ready for war. Assault was coming. They were going to be invaded. People were going to try to capture the city of Jerusalem. They were going to overthrow them. So this is the context. This is what's happening. And the reason for that was this, is why exactly was God allowing the city of Jerusalem, his people, to be under siege and to potentially be overthrown? If you recall in Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, we kind of built up in the fact that God had proclaimed the judgment on them because of their lack of faith and their walking away from the Lord and syncretism. They were taking pagan practices, pagan rituals, pagan ideas, and they were intermixing them and saying, hey, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. And this was a problem. So, in the midst of the coming judgment that Yahweh, the living God, has declared, he will send a child by way of a virgin, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the whole idea is that basically this, God will give His Son, indisputably born of a virgin, indicating that God has visited, come down, and is dwelling amongst His people. So that's the proclamation, that's the promise, that's the prophecy. Now, this is a proclamation of the birth of Jesus and the gospel of peace, hence the title of the message. But I also think we would do well to contemplate the grace of the Almighty God, given the situation at hand. This is a gospel proclamation or prophecy given in the midst of rebellion. Right? It is given in the midst of a rebellious situation, a people that God had raised up, a people that God had delivered out of slavery, a people that God had established in the promised land, a people that now are lacking their trust in God. They're allowing idol worship to come in. They're allowing pagan practices to come in to be part of their daily lives. And it's in this dark situation, the enemies of Judah are closing in, they're plotting, they're looking to take over Jerusalem. It's in the middle of this that God sends Isaiah to deliver this gleaming ray of hope to the king and to the people in order to call them to repentance. The promise of sending His Son. And so we see that there's a gospel of peace when there could be war. And I think that's important to understand, because if we think for a moment, especially this time of year, like we just read the proclamation from Luke's gospel concerning the birth of Jesus. And how is it that the Lord Jesus was announced to the shepherds? It was the hosts of heaven, the angels, came and made this proclamation. How many of you think angels are glorious, wonderful creatures? I think so. I think they have a very unique capability, a very unique power. They are created for a very unique and special purpose. And I think, if we consider for a moment that in darkness there's the hope of the gospel, and you consider this through the lens of the angels, it becomes quite profound if we think about it. So let me read to you Jude 5 through 7. Now, Jude says, I want to remind you, although they once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, right out of the gate, before Jesus was ever born, the people were enslaved in Egypt. You with me? This is Pharaoh has the people captive. Isaiah is not prophesied yet. Jesus has not been born yet. But what Jude says is that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. So you're seeing the reality of the hand of Christ prior to Him ever being born. In verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, I want you to pay real close attention to what Jude is saying and how this perpetuates itself through the entirety of Scripture. We see throughout Scripture that God has brought war upon rebellion at certain times and at certain places. He's done that at certain times and in certain places with certain people. He immediately brings catastrophic judgment. He brought the captives out of the land of Egypt, and He did not spare those Egyptians who pursued His people. He collapsed the Red Sea upon them. He declared war upon them from the heavens, and He consumed them in an instantaneous moment of judgment. We also see the glimpse that there were angels who rebelled in heaven. Jude says they did not keep their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They were created for a purpose, and yet decided to rebel against their purpose. And as a result, we're cast down to be able to never, ever, ever enter heaven again. How many of you want to see heaven one day? We long for Jesus, right? But we also know that heaven is indescribably a magnificent place. And yet these angels understood that place and rebelled against God and are cast down. See, you are here never having seen it, longing for it. They are here cast down as demons, fallen angels, having seen it to never be able to go back to it. Think about that. The immoral people of Sodom and Gomorrah referenced in Jude, they were dealt with swiftly. Completely destroyed by fire, which, by the way, note what Jude says in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That is an example to us. You say, well, just show me an example. Give me an example. Here you go. At any time, at any moment, God could make war. Do you realize the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is prevalent in the United States today? It's not just in the United States. It is prevalent on practically every continent. Some continents will forcefully deal with those practicing homosexuality, unnatural desire. It's a very interesting concept in modern days, what's going on in Israel right now. You have gays for Palestinians. Yet the Palestinians would literally throw them off buildings and kill them. Like that happens. And I find it very interesting that people seem to have no concept of this instantaneous judgment that God could impose on whoever He wills, whenever He wills, at any time He wills. And yet you walk through life thinking that somehow you're powerful, that you will do what you want to, and you don't recognize that at any given moment, as Jonathan Edwards once said, you are apt to be cut off into eternity forever and forever and forever. Jesus told His disciples in Luke 10, verse 18, He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan was in heaven, was cast down because of his rebellion. In Revelation 12, the Apostle John gives us a bit of insight into the cosmic event that took place in heaven. In chapter 12, verse 9 of Revelation, he says, Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that dragon being that ancient serpent, the devil. And his angels, the dragon and the angels fought back. But he, Satan, was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. No longer. They're done. They're cast out. They can never return. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Those who rebelled with him were cast out with him. Never to return. They rebelled against God. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. They're thrown down to the earth. This is a form of instantaneous judgment. It says, by the way, while they await the eternal judgment, the final judgment, they're parked here. Knowing what's up there, yet they're struck down here. Now you want to talk about making a bad situation worse? They've seen it. They know what it's all about. They understand the throne room. They understand the pre-existent nature of Jesus, the Son of God. You know how we know that? Because on multiple occasions, as Jesus was approaching someone who was possessed by a demon, the Gadarene demoniac, etc., we see the demons call out, speak to Jesus and say, What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High? They knew exactly who He was. They had seen Him before He became flesh before He took on the body and nature of a human, of a man. I bring this situation up because with the angels, it gives us a reference point concerning the gospel of peace and the amount of grace that the Lord is demonstrating with humanity. He did this to the angels. You want to talk about grace? Then why has He not snuffed out half of humanity already? He didn't hesitate to make war and to eternally remove rebellious angels. These angels, inclusive of Satan, will never, ever, ever know the freedom of having their sins forgiven and remembered no more. You want to know, it's not just that Satan hates God. Satan wants that power. He wants that authority. God said, no, I will cast you out. There's no winning that battle. What type of mind does it take to actually think that you could overthrow God? Let me tell you, it's the same kind of mind that says that there is no God. It's the same mindset. And yet, here, Satan cast down. I want you to think about this. I'm not a fan of Max Lucado, right? I'll level set with you. However, years and years ago, I read a book that he wrote entitled Cosmic Christmas. They've actually since changed the name of the book, I think. Somebody in his realm didn't like the title or thought it was not accurate. Or something. I don't know. Anyway, beside the point. But the premise of the book is actually very interesting, is to consider for a moment the cosmic nature of what's happening at the birth of Jesus Christ. And to even contemplate that, not just from the shepherd's perspective, from Mary and Joseph's perspective, from the angelic perspective. But I want to challenge you to consider Satan's perspective and the demons' perspective, those fallen angels' perspective. They knew Him before He ever came here. They knew Him when He came here. And what did Jesus come here to do? To save a people who rebelled against Him for His own sake. And yet the demons, the angels, the fallen angels, they rebelled. And yet, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get tricked up, because Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they love to say Jesus was not God. He was a God, or He's the Son. He's not actually God, but yet He is God. He's fully God, and He took on flesh. He didn't take on becoming an angelic being, as the Mormons would contemplate, that He was some kind of spirit brother with Michael the archangel, and that somehow there's this relationship of angelic being of the Lord Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus was God, not an angel, and the Lord Jesus took on flesh and became a man, having the simultaneous dual nature of God and man together, simultaneously. Not an angel. And yet, imagine how frustrating and infuriating that must be for Satan and the fallen angels to look at every single saved individual and go, why you? You spit in His face. You rebelled against Him. We rebelled against Him. He didn't save us. And so they'll make war all the more. That's why false religions are the doctrines of demons. They hate. They absolutely hate for us to make the proclamation and lift up the magnificent name of Jesus Christ. So when we consider demons, the very definition of fallen angels, they must be infuriated when they ponder the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that these fallen angels know who He is. They were eyewitnesses to who He is, not only in His incarnation, but in His work on the cross. Can you imagine the demons in the area being a visual spectator to Jesus going to the cross, going to Calvary, going, what is happening here? But they see His work on the cross, in order to redeem a rebellious humanity. He waged war on them, cast them out for all eternity, and they will be eternally judged. They are damned for all eternity. And yet, humanity did the same thing. And yet, God sends a gospel of peace. A gospel of redemption. A gospel to save. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is a text, by the way, that I could sit and contemplate this probably for days and weeks on end. Concerning this salvation, Peter's writing about the gospel, he's writing about Jesus. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, right? Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Now, what Peter is saying is, you've got these Old Testament guys, these old prophets. And like Isaiah, there's going to be one born of a virgin. When did you think Isaiah thought that was going to happen? Maybe tomorrow, maybe the next week, but probably, definitely he's thinking within my lifetime. Do you realize that Jesus doesn't come on the scene? He's not born, placed in that manger until 730 years after Isaiah. 730 years go by. And yet the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you. The prophets had to come to realize this is about, it's not about me. It's not about me seeing God work. It's not about me seeing prophecy fulfilled. I am writing so that you may hear what God has to say and that you might become obedient. He wrote these things, they recognized these things were revealed to them, and that they were serving not themselves but you. And things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, preaching the gospel. You come to the realization of these prophecies and these promises fulfilled. By what way? The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now get this. This is the piece that makes me sit back and at times absolutely wonder in astoundment. Things into which angels long or desire to look into. Think about that. Angels desire, long to look into salvation. Because they can never know it. Try to imagine, if you will, for a moment. The Son of God in the heaven of heavens with the God of gods and the Holy Spirit of God. All one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, everything is wonderful. And God says, let there be light. And there was light. And creation is established and man is put in the garden and man rebels. Satan was on the earth to tempt the woman. So we kind of timeline this thing and realize that at some point in creation, in the created order, at the creation of the earth, that's when the war in heaven happened. Satan was cast down and he was there on earth to tempt Eve in the garden and man falls. So Satan and the demons likely already here, right? And yet, in man's rebellion, all these other angels sitting up there, all these other angels, having witnessed God making war, sending Michael the archangel and others to cast out Satan and all of these. No gospel of peace for them. No waiting period. No, let me see how, if you could just figure this thing out. Instantaneous, not happening here. Cast out for all eternity. You will be judged. I will prepare an everlasting fire to cast you into eventually. That's what happens to these angels. And there comes a point where God the Father says to God the Son, go down, be born, live as they live, eat as they eat, cry as they cry, bleed as they bleed, do absolutely nothing wrong, live in the flesh in infinite wisdom and glory, and yet die. The most horrific death that is known to the world at that day and time. Can you imagine what the angels must be thinking at this point? He's going to do what? For who? Those people? They hate you. They don't even believe you exist. And you're going to redeem them? Yes. God did not stand for nor tolerate the rebellion of the angels for a single moment, and yet sinful, rebellious men are still breathing the breath of life today. You have the unredeemable angels as a testament to God's patience and grace. Blessed be God in heaven that He has not dealt with you the same way He dealt with those angels. Praise be to God. How many people on this earth right now profess unbelief? I do not care. I do not obey you, God. I don't even acknowledge that you exist, and yet He allows them to breathe the breath of life, and He did not spare the angels one instant moment of it. In Genesis 19:1, Jude made reference in collaboration with these angels being cast down. He also referenced Sodom and Gomorrah, in which, if you don't realize, I think we all know Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of homosexuality and sexual deviation and what was going on in those places. That often tends to be our point of reference, our point of emphasis. And yes, that is what brought the cataclysmic judgment upon them, was sin. However, who brought the destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 19:1.
Genesis 19:1. I didn't get that.
Well,
did you try again?
They didn't get it either. So, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Angels. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate. Lot is Abraham's nephew, if you don't recall. Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Genesis 19:15, we're going to fast forward through this. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. If you don't recall in detail the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, let me encourage you to go back and read Genesis 19. Here is two angels who appear as men who come into the city. Lot sees them, Lot receives them and allows them to take up residency temporarily to provide them with food and a place to stay. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men, by the way, the men are so horrifically corrupt and bad and perverse that they come to Lot's house banging on his door and says, come, send them out that we may know them. And the whole homosexual agenda right now says, this had nothing to do with homosexuality. This was just the community wanting to get to know these visitors. And then in the very next verses, the scripture says, Lot said, I have two daughters that I will send out to you for you to know. What's he saying? This is talking about a sexual relationship. You don't need to know them, because that is wrong. You as men need to know women. And it would be better. I can't put my Blaine Housing group in this situation. But it would be better for you to be with my daughters than for you to do what you want to do with these men. That was Lot's position. And the men became so enraged that they literally attacked the house. They tried to tear open his door, and it was the power of the angels that blinded these men so that they couldn't see how to get into the house. And the angels told Lot, said, "Get up. Get your family out of here." The Shrevens just got a phone call that they've got a family emergency with a medical condition. So, concerning Jimmy's father. So, keep her and her father in your prayers. So, here's these angels protecting Lot and then warning Lot, take your wife, take your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. So Yahweh, the living God, has made clear that He can unequivocally, without question, destroy and make war against His enemies. He did it with the angels in heaven. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we need to understand that the gospel of peace has no end. Look at Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. There's no end to His government and the peace that He brings. Now first, take note of this, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end statement. We know that according to verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and of His government there will be no end. Now, this is often where the Jew, the modern day Israelite, hits the stumbling block. Because where's the government? It says that He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reestablish the kingdom. He's going to set up a government. He's going to set up authority. Even the modern day eschatological, the end times dispensational movement, this is one of the reasons why I don't hold that view. I'm not against you if you do, but here's one of the reasons why I think you're wrong if you do, is the fact that those who hold that Jesus will come back and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the prophecy of the child that would be born, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. When He's born, He will establish His kingdom and there will be no end. In the millennium, this physical 1,000-year reign, Jesus comes back, sits on the throne of Jerusalem. At the end of that 1,000 years, that goes away. It ends. And I don't ascribe to the view that that's what is being detailed. We're talking about Jesus' birth began the fulfillment of redemptive history, of which there will be no end. His government is not something that is to be set up on this earth, and His kingdom is not of this world. He said this so much so in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus. And by the way, this is the moment setting up. This is the arrest and trial of Jesus and eventually setting up the crucifixion. So Pilate... you've got to stop. Pilate, the Roman governor, the established Roman authority in Jerusalem, called Jesus and said to Him, "Are you King of the Jews?" You got a government? Where's your government? Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, my government, what I'm ruling over is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, So are you a king? Jesus said, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose, note this, for this purpose I was born. For this purpose, I was Isaiah 6. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone of the truth listens to my voice and realizes my kingdom is not of this world. This government to be established, His kingdom, the gospel of peace has established a method for the increase of His government, for the growing of His government, for the growing of His kingdom, and also increased peace. Every converted soul brings an eternal peace between God and man of which there is no end. There is no end to it. The birth of Jesus leads to the sinless life that takes your place in death, makes atonement for your sins, takes on the full wrath of God, so that you might experience a peace that knows no end. So, how does a kingdom grow? In the worldly sense, kingdoms on earth find their expansion by tyranny. By looking at a people, looking at a nation, looking at a land, and a king saying, I want that, go take it, and destroy anybody that gets in your way. That's how things happen and get propagated on this earth. And Jesus says, My kingdom is not of this world. We don't operate that way. They overtake people by force and mandate their obedience to the king. And if you don't obey the king who's taking you over, you die. But with King Jesus, the increase of His kingdom is by the preaching of the gospel of peace. Instead of a tyrannical takeover, Jesus brings a reconciling rebirth. You're born again into the kingdom. You now have a citizenship in a different kingdom, not of this world, but of His kingdom. And so if we think about this, here's the quote I believe I told Devin last night. There is no reason God should not make war with you, a sinner, apart from the gospel of peace. He made war with the angels. He made war with Sodom and Gomorrah. He took out the northern kingdom of Israel. He took out the southern kingdom of Judah. He did such a work in the nation of Israel that they were disbanded until 1948 when they actually got some of the land, not all of the land, back. And in fact, to this day, Sodom and Gomorrah, which used to be part of that land, is now, go look at the line of demarcation, it's actually technically in Jordan. So God poured out His wrath, on His only Son at the cross of Calvary. Devin last night said he's thankful for the cross. You don't get to the cross without the birth. And the birth brings about an eternal kingdom and a gospel of peace. The most violent act the world has ever known, the killing of the Son of God, resulted in the greatest peace the world has ever known. Redemption through the Son of God. A peace that will last forever and ever. The text tells us, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Forever and ever and ever, there is no end. We see there is a gospel of peace where there could have been war. You are here being spared in order that you might hear the gospel, in order that you might repent of your sins. We see that there's a gospel of peace that has no end. It's forever and forever and forever. And then we see this closing thought in verse 7. The gospel of peace originates from God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Brother Sonny read, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. John's gospel was quite clear about it. The pre-existent nature of Jesus. In John 1, Verse 1, we see the preexistence of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That goes on to say in verse 3 or 4, nothing was made that was made apart from Him. Apart from Him, nothing that was made was made. He made it. So, in the beginning, when God said, let there be light, God the Son intimately involved. We saw in Jude, when God rescued the people out of Egypt, we always just, oh, well, that was God, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, and Jude says, no, it was Jesus. We see this pre-existent aspect. And then we see the incarnation. We see the Word of God taking on flesh, the Word of God being born, the incarnation of Jesus. In verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, of course, we have the famous, well-known John 3:16. We see the zeal of the Lord here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. It was God who created, it was God who loved, it was God who gave, it was God who died, it was God who rose, it was God who ascended, it's God who will return, it's God who redeems, it's God who keeps, it's God who does. It's for His own name's sake. For the zeal of the Lord will do this. He will redeem you, Sister Mary, and He will not let you go. Forever and forever and forever. This is the zeal of the Lord. And zeal is directly tied to the nature of God and that the fact that He cannot lie. So whatever He decrees will come to pass. And Isaiah proclaims that God Himself will bring all things into alignment and a child will be born. And so everybody's like, okay, so we got all these enemies coming at us. So God's just going to have a child born of a virgin. That child's going to grow up and take care of this real quick. Is that... No, 730 years goes by. 730 years. You can imagine over that course of 700 years, people grow weary. People grow weary that God would actually do what He said He was going to do. Even today, Peter even attests to this. People will say, well, when is He going to return? He's not coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Listen to Luke chapter 2. The Word became flesh. The angels proclaimed the zeal of the Lord. Note this in Luke 2, which I was reading to the children. The angel said to them, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a great multitude, there was with the angel, a great multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, this is an interesting one. They say, well, God loves everybody. God says, peace be unto all. Well, peace be unto men. No, the text actually says, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Those who honor Him. Those who bow the knee to Him. Those who receive this child being born. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. This thing that the Lord has done. And brothers and sisters, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary because of timing. If there's anything you take away today, we go home today, we spend time with our loved ones, with our families, those closest to us, we contemplate the reality of the birth of our Savior. And we look at the birth and we go, my goodness, it's been 2,000 years. Is He actually going to do what He promised He was going to do? Is He going to come back? 700 B.C., Isaiah said He will send a son, a child, born of a virgin. And it was 730 years later before that child ever came on the scene. And so we have to understand that our perspective of time and God's perspective of time are not the same thing. And Peter gives us that clarification in 2 Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now there are some, lack of better words, there are some nutcase numerologists out there that will say, oh, so if we, one day is a thousand years, and if we take this many days and this equals this many, no, that's not what the text says. The text says that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. It's a blink of the eye to Him. Like, He doesn't live in space and time like you and I live in space and time. But the Lord God is not saying, well, you know, I've got to wait on earth to, you know, completely go through its pattern around the sun before I can actually make something happen. No, if He wants to make it happen, He makes it happen. And it will happen in His own timing, regardless of the circumnavigations of the earth around the sun. He says, do not overlook this one fact that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slow. You think He's being slow. You think He's not coming back. But He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should... Oh, goodness. I remember several years ago, I was talking with a dear brother. He's a godly man. He's a dear brother. And he and I were having a conversation, and we were talking about how we are called to pray Maranatha. Even so, come Lord quickly. Paul indicates that. That we are to pray for the return of Jesus. But do you realize that our prayer for the return of Jesus, that we long to see Him, that we long to be with Him, that we long to praise Him, the coming of Jesus means the end of coming to salvation. Even so, come Lord quickly. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And when that sky cracks open, when the sky be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, and it better by goodness be well with your soul, because there will be no do-overs. You will be as locked in that moment as the angels who were cast out from heaven for all eternity. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. Praise God, He waited so long. Devin, what year were you born, brother? Praise God, He waited till beyond 1993, yet Devin would have perished. Praise God, brother Josh, that He waited for you to come to the reality of the gospel, yet you perished. Praise God that He is patient, that He is long-suffering. He is not slow. You think, well, He's just being slow. Like, well, He's not even coming back. No, He does that because He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He has a number. He has a people. And it will not be until the last one who will be redeemed before the sky cracks open. And in that moment, all of the 2,000 plus years that have gone by won't matter at all. In that moment, it will be as if an instantaneous judgment is pouring out, which the Bible says is to come. As sure as Isaiah 730 years earlier prophesied that a child would be born of a virgin, and 730 years later the child was born of a virgin, as sure as that happened, so will it be that the sky cracks open and Jesus comes back. That child born that we celebrate this weekend will be the same child. And by the way, note this, he will never not be a child. He's grown into a man, but he's still the Son of God. And He will come back in the fullness of His glory. That That child born in a manger that we celebrate will come back in eternal judgment. And church, I'm telling you, praise God for the birth of Jesus and for the gospel of peace. Because He could perfectly well make war, and yet He makes peace through the gospel. He extends to you the gospel of peace. He brings sinners to Himself through the gospel of peace. He eternally and forever, forever, forever keeps you in the gospel of peace. And why? Because the zeal of the Lord will do it. For His name's sake. You say, oh, Lord, just... We have to be very cautious of... We love John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God just loves. God loves, and God is love. Yes. Yes. But God poured out His love and righteousness on Sodom and Gomorrah. And God poured out in love and righteousness on those angels that rebelled. And if you do not repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, the same wrath will be poured out on you. The zeal of the Lord will do this. As sure as He sent His Son, I am as absolutely confident as His Son will come again. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the patience of Your people. And we lift up our dear sister, Jenny, to You. We ask Your blessings upon her and upon her family and with the situation with her father. Father, I know a difficult phone call to get in the middle of a worship service on Christmas Eve. But Father, as we've seen in the Scriptures, all things are in Your timing. Each and every one of us will one day receive a phone call about somebody we love. Father, may they be found safe and secure in the gospel of peace, the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, stand. We're going to sing one closing.